Gospel as we continue this short series. And we're going to read towards the end of Matthew chapter 17 at verse 24. And we read through into chapter 18 to verse 14. And that's page 823 in the Church Bible. Page 823. And we read from Matthew 17 and at verse 24. Let's hear and read together God's word. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" When he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offence to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them, for me and for yourself." Now at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world for temptations to sin, for it's necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I tell you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So it is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Amen. May God bless to us this reading from his word tonight. Let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. And cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." Lord, we seek to humble ourselves before you and before your mighty hand. We seek to acknowledge that you are God and that we are your servants, indeed your sons and daughters, through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, we have no claim upon you other than that claim of faith in Christ. We have no lever that we can use in our relationship with you. Lord, we can simply cast ourselves upon your mercy and upon your grace. And Lord, that's what we seek to do this evening. We seek to place ourselves consciously in your hands. Lord, you know our lives and you know the good and the bad and the ugly. You know the things that are that we're struggling with. You know the issues that present themselves before us each day as we live our lives. Lord, help us to look to Jesus Christ and help us rest our faith and confidence in Him, because He is the one who loves us and who has lived for us and died for us and been raised for us. Lord, help us to discover what it is to enjoy new life in Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those in particular need at this time. We give you thanks for answered prayer. We think of this Christian missionary in Turkey who's been released. Father, we give you thanks for that. We thank you for answered prayer. And we continue to pray for your church in that land, small in number, perhaps, and yet strong in faith. Lord, may you continue to protect them. May you help them when they are put upon by the authorities because of their allegiance and loyalty and confession of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we think of Christians in different parts of the world who likewise find it so hard and so difficult because of oppression and opposition and persecution. Lord, be near to your people in places like Iran and Iraq, in places like Afghanistan, in other parts of the Middle East, and indeed in places like North Korea and China. Lord, bless your people and grow your church. May it continue to flourish so that even the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. We remember in particular this evening those who are laid aside with illness or ill health, struggling perhaps because of injury or illness, some in hospital, others perhaps in a care home, some struggling perhaps in their own homes. Lord, be near to them, we pray. May they know what it is to have Jesus as their good shepherd. May they know what it is to have the everlasting arms beneath them. Lord, you know ourselves and you know our church here. We are small in number, perhaps. And yet, Lord, we know that you love us and that you care for us. And we know that you have called us to serve us in Jesus' name. We pray for the weekend away at the end of this month. And we ask, Lord, that as Athol Rennie comes into our midst and he ministers your word, and as we enjoy time and fellowship together, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be active in our midst and that he would be speaking to us and strengthening us and helping us to be the people, more and more the people that you want us to be. Lord, we pray that you would bless us as a congregation as we come each week under the sound of your word. May your word be powerful in our lives, and may it bring that transformation and change that we all so desperately need. Lord, forgive us our many sins and encourage us in the faith. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We turn in our Bibles, Matthew chapter 17, to those verses that we read together a little earlier. The book was entitled Get Serious. The blurb on the back cover read like this: confused by all the health and fitness information out there. Who isn't? From nutrition and supplements to strength training, Dr. Osborne, he's the author, cuts through that nonsense with his logical approach. A board-certified neurosurgeon with his secondary certification in anti-aging and regenerative medicine, Dr. Osborne combines his 30-plus years of training experience with his medical knowledge to give you an easy-to-read, science-based guide to health and longevity. No stone is left unturned in Get Serious. Assume control of your health and get serious. Dr. Osborne will show you in this information packed, life-changing guide, Get Serious is a must read. And if you want to pick up that book, you can look on Amazon and I'm sure you'll be able to get serious about your health. Get serious about your health. Get serious about your diet. Get serious about your weight. Get serious about your fitness. Get serious about your life. And we're used to hearing that kind of message, aren't we? needs, particularly in relation to health and fitness and general well-being. What we are sometimes less comfortable with is hearing that same message when it's about the Christian faith, our relationship with God, or our own spiritual health. And in this next section of Matthew's Gospel, Jesus is in a sense calling his disciples to get serious. To get serious about the business of living in and for the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 18 heralds the fourth of five main teaching sections around which the Gospel is built. And in this chapter, Jesus is speaking about what it means to live with others in the kingdom of God. But you will notice that in this penultimate teaching section is introduced by a rather strange and curious incident. It relates to what was known as the temple tax. It's a really peculiar little exchange between Jesus and Peter. And it concludes with Jesus, you'll notice, telling Peter to throw out a fishing line and discover in the first fish he catches a shekel to pay the temple tax. And so we read in verse 24, they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the shekel tax, half a shekel tax, went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." Now, to understand what's going on there, this half shekel tax, two drachma tax, was levied on every male Jew to support the temple and its ministry. Now, Peter is asked by these tax collectors whether Jesus pays the tax. And Peter says, "Oh yeah, of course." But Peter gets things wrong. Peter tells the tax collectors that Jesus pays the tax. But in the conversation that follows, Jesus is again found correcting Peter. And he explains it to him why it's not necessary for him to pay that tax. So they come into the house, and it's interesting, Jesus spoke to him first. So Jesus immediately speaks to him. "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. And then, not to give offence to them, go to the sea, cast the hook, pick up the fish. When it opens its mouth, you'll find a shekel." Now, what is going on there? What's Jesus saying here? Jesus' point is that if earthly kings do not tax their own sons, but others, then logically he must be exempt from the temple tax, since he is God's son, and the temple is God's house. That's the point he's making. The sons are free from such an obligation. Jesus is the son. That's what Peter has declared just a couple of verses earlier on. "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet, because the kingdom of God has not come in its fullness, Jesus instructs Peter to pay the tax with a coin that will be miraculously provided. But what this little exchange serves to underline or underscore is that Jesus is God's true Son and God's true King. And what follows on from that in chapter 18 is teaching about what it means to live under the rule and authority of this King. Here's what living as a subject of King Jesus will mean. And Jesus says it will mean getting serious. Getting serious about what? Well, three things. First thing, getting serious about humility. About humility in the first four verses. At that time, disciples come to Jesus saying, "Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Calling to him a child, they put him in the midst of them. "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." So the disciples come to Jesus with a question: who is the greatest, in the kingdom of heaven? And that's a question, if we know the Gospels at all, it's frequently asked by the disciples. Later on in this Gospel, in Matthew chapter 20, verse 20, we read of the mother of the sons of Zebedee coming to Jesus, asking that James and John be acknowledged as great in the kingdom by being placed at Jesus' left and right hand. In Matthew's Gospel, in Mark's Gospel rather, in Luke's Gospel, we discover similar accounts of the disciples kind of vying for position, seeking places of honour and greatness. Now, this desire for greatness or to be great in the kingdom is not in itself wrong or bad. It's not a bad ambition. The more pertinent question is, however, what does it mean to be great in the kingdom? You see, the disciples had this idea of being great in the kingdom meant they sat on big thrones and ruled over people. Maybe a good question for us to ask ourselves is, in whose eyes do I want to be great? Whose opinion really matters to me? That's a really important question for us to ask ourselves, whether we're Christians or not Christians. In the privacy of our own hearts and minds, whose assessment really matters to us? Greatness in the eyes of God is not about status and possession. In the kingdom of heaven, the hallmark of greatness is humility. What makes one great in God's eyes is the humble-mindedness of a lowly spirit and a servant heart. And that in itself is not to be understood as a natural quality of someone who is by character and disposition shy and retiring. Rather, it is the result of a work of grace, God's grace in a person's life. It's a mark of Christ-likeness that is formed by the Spirit in the lives of God's people. The mind of Christ was a humble mind. Humility is a mindset. It's the mindset of Christ. Remember, before that great passage on the humiliation of Christ, Paul tells the Philippians, have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. The NIV says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And we cannot, in our own strength and power, make ourselves like Jesus Christ. This humility, this kind of greatness, is something that is worked in us by God's Holy Spirit. And it's not about putting myself down, it's about putting God first, and as we were singing there, putting Jesus at the centre. And so, as he gives this answer, Jesus takes a young child and he sets it before them. And he tells the disciples, unless they turn or change or are converted to become like little children, that's the word he uses there, they will never enter the kingdom of heaven. To enter the kingdom, one needs to be changed in heart to become like a helpless child. One commentator, J.L. Bailey, writes this, to receive the kingdom like a little child is to receive it as one who has no credits, no clout, no claims. And the point is this, a little child has nothing to bring. Whatever a child receives, they receive by grace. And it's in this way that little children are paradigmatic disciples, because only empty hands can be filled. So Jesus is emphasizing the fact that the way into the kingdom is just like the way a child comes into the world almost. Helpless, ultimately dependent. They need to be washed and clothed and fed and cared for by another. And it's the same in the kingdom of God. Jesus does everything for us. He washes us and cleans us. He feeds us and nourishes us. He dresses us and clothes us. He loves us and cares for us. We're utterly dependent on him. We can do nothing for ourselves. If we think that we can do it ourselves, if we think that God owes us something, or that we're much better than other people, because maybe our gifts or our talents or our abilities or our religious pedigree, then put simply, according to Jesus, we cannot enter the kingdom because we exclude ourselves. The door of God's mercy is open to all who would come, but there is this one thing that will prevent people from entering. One thing that will not allow us in. The one thing that will keep us out of the kingdom. All we need is nothing. Actually, tragically, a lot of people don't have that. They think it's about them. I've got something to give. I can pay my way. Well, look who I am, God. I'm all right. No, it is Jesus Christ alone who saves. Salvation is a gift. It's a gracious gift. Nothing, the old hymn says, in my hand I bring. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. And so the greatest in the kingdom is the one who is humbled to be like a little child. Greatness in the kingdom is not measured by wealth or intellect or personality, but ultimately by likeness to Christ and his humility. Now, you may well say to me, well, wait a minute, David. I know quite a lot of little children. They're not terribly self-effacing or humble in spirit. Children actually can often be demanding and selfish and always wanting their own way. But the point here that Jesus makes is that the children in that society were on the very lowest level of social significance. The model of the child is one of lowliness and insignificance. And so Jesus is telling his disciples to get serious about humility, about how they view themselves in relation to others. He must increase and we must decrease. A mindset of humility values others. It's the very opposite of conceit, which exalts self at the expense of others. For humility abases self and exalts others. That is the revolutionary mindset of Jesus Christ. There is to be no room, you see, for pride. And yet how often, even in our churches, pride can manifest itself as self-promotion and self-interest are dressed up in pseudo-religious clothing. The devil says to us, treat others as our inferiors. Despise them. The world tells us to treat others as our equals. But actually, Jesus tells us to treat others as our superiors. That's what greatness is like in the kingdom of heaven. Get serious about humility. That brings me to the second thing here. Get serious about sin. In verses 7 through 9, we have these words, woe to the world for temptations to sin. And then he goes on to say these very challenging words, if your hand or your foot causes you to cut it off, throw it away, better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet and be thrown into the eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into the hell of fire. Now, in these verses, Jesus is making it very clear that following him and being his disciple and living in his kingdom entails a radical approach to sin. There's to be no place, you see, for carelessness or apathy. Sin has to have no foothold in our lives. And he uses here, you know, very stark, very dramatic language, doesn't he? How we're to deal with sin in our lives. Now, Jesus is not commending self-mutilation as a means of sanctification here. He does not literally mean that we should go around lopping bits of ourselves as a way of dealing with sin in our lives. That would not be a good idea. Now, that there have been some within the history of the church who have interpreted these verses like that. Most famously, perhaps, one of the early church fathers, Origen, who apparently castrated himself on the basis of these words of Jesus. Now, I think we have to acknowledge that the disciples themselves, as well as the first Christians, certainly did not understand Jesus' words in that way. And so this is not to be understood as the kind of Vincent van Gogh approach to holiness. You know, lop it off. Jesus is not suggesting that we mutilate our bodies in order to avoid sin. What he's saying by using this dramatic language is that sin needs to be radically dealt with in our lives. It's not merely an intellectual manner, because sin works itself out in our daily living, in how we use our hands, and where we go with our feet, and what we look at with our eyes. We're not to negotiate or accommodate those things that draw us into sinful or wrong patterns of behaviour. Sin is destructive. It has to be decisively dealt with. If we're tempted to sin by looking at certain things, we must act as if we're blind. We must blot out from our vision those things that lead us into sin. If our feet and hands take us to places we're more likely to succumb to temptation, we must act as if we're lame or crippled. We're to be ruthless, because sin, according to Jesus, is a very serious matter. One of the big issues, I suppose, today, and for many people, and particularly men, is this area of sexual self-mastery. The big difference, I think, in our culture, compared with previous generations, is the unprecedented access that we have to such things. We live in a culture in which we are deluged with sexual images of one kind or another. Our feet can take us to shops and places where we're exposed to greater temptation. Our hands can flit over a computer keyboard or a phone or a remote control and to take us to places we should not be. In a very instant, eyes can be filled with pornographic images from films and magazines and the internet. We can feed our lust and starve our souls. We can succumb to the siren voices of sexual idolatry and by so doing court spiritual disaster. Sin is not a trifling matter according to Jesus, because what he says here is that actually it leads to judgment and to hell. And the life of discipleship means a war, a battle against sin. And that's what Christians of a previous generation knew as mortification. It's a word that means putting sin to death. It's a really neglected element, I think, in much Christian thought today. You don't find too many contemporary Christian books on this subject. You don't find too many about denying self and putting sin to death. But it's a lifelong battle. There's no quick fix. No magic wand. Those who peddle those kind of experiences and teachings around the churches, you know, a quick fix, you just have this, you get zapped by the Holy Spirit in some way and then everything's perfect. That's rubbish. And that does incalculable harm to many people. The Puritan writer John Owen, he wrote an entire book on this subject, a fascinating book as well, but he wrote this: "Sometimes a soul thinks or hopes that it may through grace be free from this troublesome inmate," that's indwelling sin. "But after a while, sin acts again and makes good its old station." The man or woman who claims perfection is self-deceived and heading for a fall. Alexander White once told the congregation of Free St. George's, at Shanwick Place there, "You'll never get out of the seventh chapter of Romans while I'm your minister." Those of you who know Romans 7 may understand what he was getting at there. But there's this point. We're engaged in a battle against sin. Sinful attitudes, actions, patterns of behaviour are to be ruthlessly dealt with. It's to be fought. It's to be murdered. It's to be killed. That's the language here. And if we don't do that, sin may well conquer us and drag us under God's judgment. Paul writes to the Colossians, "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry." Instead of hoarding pornographic images, throw them away. If certain films are a stumbling block, terminate the TV package. Close the internet account. Stay out of the gay bar. Ask the hotel for a room without a TV. Do whatever it takes to reduce temptation and the potential that it brings to your life. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. If your eye causes you to tear it out and throw it away. And yet, of course, doing those things is never enough to avoid sin, because actually the problem isn't on the computer screen or the TV or on the phone. The problem is in the heart. And that's why, you know, you remember those adverts about drugs, you know, just say no. Well, we do need to say no, but just saying no is never enough. Self-discipline, moral effort, yes, they are needed. By themselves, they're never enough. We need what Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. Our hearts need to be captivated and enthralled by something greater, bigger, more beautiful. Because the ultimate antidote to lust and pride and selfishness is love, real love. The kind of love that Jesus himself was going to Calvary to demonstrate on the cross. That love is the one thing God has in unlimited supply. He alone has the love and the power to forgive even our darkest sins. And so he can satisfy our deepest desires. So watch your temptations. Get serious about sin. And turn your eyes upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Get serious about humility. Get serious about sin. Thirdly here, get serious about others. In verses 5 and 6 and in 10 to 14 of this chapter, Jesus speaks about how the Christian disciples to relate to others. Look at verses 5 and 6. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. And what Jesus is speaking about here is this danger of becoming, by our actions and conduct, a stumbling block to others. And that reference to little children can perhaps not simply be understood as referring to young children. I think it does include that. But it may also be a metaphor for those young in the faith. Maybe Jesus is speaking here about new or recent converts. It's a warning about leading others astray and sowing the seeds of unbelief and error in the lives of others. The Roman historian Suetonius records the actions of Emperor Augustus, who had his sons Gaius's tutor and attendants thrown into the Tiber with great weights fixed around their necks. And he did this because they were being examples of arrogance and greed to his son. This was their punishment for being a bad example and a negative influence upon those that the emperor loved. And according to the scriptures of both the Old and New Testaments, leading people astray is a grave sin. Jesus' words here make it clear that the worst possible physical death is to be preferred to falling into the hands of a loving God. Reading these words this week, and there was that news bulletin on the TV, Smileham House and Lanark, and the abuse that took place at that home and damaged the lives of many who had been residents there. And, we read these things. About these things, we hear news bulletins about them, the way children have been treated in some institutions down through the years, some of them with the name of Christian, and you read a verse like this, verses like that, and it makes you shudder. The important thing here, I think, to remember is that we all share that responsibility and nurturing, encouraging others in the faith, particularly those who are young in the faith. Sinful and selfish actions have a profound effect on those around us. Our lives are not lived in isolation. They have an effect and an influence on others. And we all learn by following patterns and examples. Those of us who are parents know that only too well. Frightening thing to hear your own children speak and behave in the way that you do. Or you find yourself speaking exactly like your own mum and dad. I was speaking with John just before I came in here. He was saying to me, you look exactly like your dad. I said, yeah, it's a frightening thing when you wake up in the mirror in the morning, look in the mirror, and you see your father looking straight back at you. But we copy patterns of behavior and speech and all sorts. We just imbibe them. We're not consciously trying to do it. We just do. And sometimes I think it's easy for, you know, just to point the finger maybe at unbelieving ministers and theologians that have had a damaging influence upon the Christian church. False teachers that strip the gospel from the church and lead so many astray. I've often thought that verses 5 and 6 here should be carved above the doorway of every theological college and seminary and every minister study. But before we train our guns on those kinds of examples, maybe we need to look at ourselves, our own example, our own influence. What do people see when they look at us? Do we evidence a lifestyle that's there to encourage faithfulness or unfaithfulness? Far too many, I think, in so-called evangelical churches are content to model complacent and an apathetic approach to the things of God. In relation to prayer, studying the Bible, fellowship, many seem to think that they know it all. They have no need to learn or study or grow. I once had an elder in a church tell me, he told me, son, will I tell you how long ago it was? He said, son, he said, I've forgotten more about the Bible than you'll ever know. That's what he told me. That's tragic. What a dangerous state of affairs. Are we stepping stones that help build others up? Or are we stumbling stones that are more likely to cause them to fall? And then in verses 10 through 14, we have again Jesus speaking and expanding on this theme. Do not despise one of these little ones. He goes on to say, if a man has 100 sheep, one of them gone astray, does he not leave the 99 and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. So, but do not despise. Do not despise. Do not look down your nose at others. What a trap that can be. To think others are beneath us. They're not our kind of people. They don't have our education or social standing or dress sense or accent or whatever it is. And sometimes it's our self-importance that prevents us reaching out and caring for the lost. We're too concerned for our own comfort and ease to put ourselves out for others. And so Jesus tells this story of the shepherd who, despite having 99 sheep safe at home, puts himself out to find the one that's gone astray. And when he finds it, he rejoices greatly. Friends, we live in a community and in a city and in a nation of lost sheep. Do we not care for others? Are we more interested in ourselves than others? I love the words of that old Victorian hymn of Elizabeth Clefane. There were 99 that safely lay. Some of you will remember the hymn. The second verse goes like this. Lord, thou hast here thy 99. Are they not enough for thee? But the shepherd made answer, this of mine has wandered away from me. And although the road be rough and steep, I go to the desert to find my sheep. And friends, in a sense, that brings us full circle, doesn't it? Have that mind in you which was in Christ Jesus. It's not just a mindset of humility. It's also a mindset of compassion and love for the lost. How easy it is to become wrapped up in ourselves, our pride, our wants, our comfort, that we fail to think about our witness to others within and without the Christian community. And what these verses challenge us to do is to think about our influence on others. Are we building blocks or stumbling blocks? It's not a small matter, says Jesus. It has eternal significance. So how are you thinking about yourself? How are you thinking about sin? How are you thinking about others? Jesus tells us, get serious about humility. Count others more important than yourself. Get serious about sin. Be ruthless in dealing with it. Get serious about others and show them the rescuing love and compassion of Jesus Christ. May God give us the grace, all of us here, to get serious. Let's pray. Father, help us to be serious in our pursuit of you and our pursuit of holiness, of life. Help us not to be complacent. Lord, we acknowledge our faults and our failings, our many, many sins. Lord, where else can we go? For you have the words of eternal life. Where else can we go? For you are the one in whom there is forgiveness of sin. Oh, so Lord, may we know your forgiveness and your love in our lives. May you transform us and help us to be more like Jesus Christ. Help us not to be looking down on others, but Lord, help us to be exalting others. Lord, help us not to be treating sin as something that we can snigger about or laugh about or think is inconsequential. Help us to see its serious nature, so serious that it took Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, to the cross of Calvary. And Lord, help us to be serious about others. Help us not to be wrapped up in ourselves, but help us to reach out with the love of Jesus to those around us. We ask it in his name. Amen.